Take our Bibles. You can be seated. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. We sang that song as a teenager and getting saved as a bus kid. Man, glory filled my soul. I remember singing that and being so thankful for the truth of it. 1 Corinthians 8. Let's read a few verses. We're continuing our series on these two amazing books, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I hope you'll really open your hearts to what God has for you and for all of us tonight as a church, as a people. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now, as touching or concerning things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up." That's the problem with knowledge. Knowledge is true, it's right. The problem with it is it tends to puff people up. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. Knowledge puffeth up. But charity, agape, edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, what he's telling the Corinthians here is that the other thing about knowledge, two things. Number one, it puffs up. Number two, you don't know as much as you think you do. There's always more. You know, when Spurgeon smoked cigars, and he was a little bit criticized for it, and he made the statement that I will smoke cigars to the glory of God. Now, he gave them up for another reason later, but he didn't really know how harmful they were. You don't know everything now. That's what he's saying. So keep reading. "But if any man love God," same word, by the way, agape, as the word charity in verse 1, "the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know," here's our knowledge that puffs up, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Father, please help us tonight as we open our hearts to your word. We need it, as always. And I pray, Lord, that as a church, as a people, as individual believers, we will recognize that these words, these instructions, this counsel is heavenly counsel. It's true, always, for all people in all times. Help us to understand it tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the great things about the epistles in the New Testament is that whatever first century issue that is being addressed in that scripture, so long as you consider the context, and so long as you rightly divide the word, you're fair with it, and so long as you don't do eisegesis, reading into the passage what you want it to say, the counsel and the truth that is given by God with that first century issue, whatever it is at the time, has very powerful, perfect wisdom for believers in the 21st century as well. And obviously, that's not by accident. This is the eternal and infallible Word of God. You know, not every word that Paul or Peter or John ever wrote is in the Bible, but these books are, by God's design, by God's decree. So that when we come, for example, to 1 Corinthians 8 and you read about a specific issue in a specific city of Corinth at a specific time in history, we know that God has something to say to us tonight, as his people. You know, nobody here bought some meat for Sunday's picnic from a temple where people worshiped the god Jupiter. That's not exactly our culture. However, every believer here needs the principles that are set forth in this same text concerning their culture at that time and in that place. Now, for those of you who have actually been coming to this series the last few weeks or have read and studied these passages, the previous chapters, on your own, you know that Paul has already established that Christians, quote, have all knowledge. Remember? And this is one of the main teachings of Paul earlier in this epistle, that Christians have, in contrast and encountering the Greek notion of the knowledge and the wisdom of men and of man, Paul reminded these believers that in Christ, they are the ones who are truly enlightened, that we as believers have had our eyes open and have all knowledge. In addition to that, because we have this book, he also reminds them that contra the freedom and the liberty that the Greeks in Corinth prided themselves in, including some of the Christians in that church in Corinth, believers are the only ones who have real freedom, true liberty, if you will, that was exceedingly higher than the license that they were touting in the church and outside of the church. And the reason that it's higher, this freedom than liberty that we have, is one thing, agape love, selfless, godly, pure love that comes only from God. Well, all three of those things that we have studied and listened to Paul teach in previous weeks, all three of them are held up now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's teaching these things to get to this point, and what are questions they wrote to him about marriage that we discussed last week and divorce that we discussed last week. So we come to verse 1. Look at it. Now, he says, now as touching concerning things offered unto idols. You asked me about this. You wanted to know, and it was bound to come up. We know that we have all knowledge. We recognize that. We've taught it. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. It builds up. Look at verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So clearly, you can see there's those three issues. Clearly, the Holy Spirit has been and is laying this foundation. It's sort of a spiritual baseline, so to speak, that helps with any issue. Anything that comes up in a church who's seeking any culture that's seeking the mind of God, that is the wisdom of God, not psychology and not some TED Talk philosophy, not politics and punditry, not opinions or podcast puffery. This is what is the counsel and what is the word of God and how do we apply it to our conflicts or our questions or our issues in church and in my family tonight? Which in this case isn't really all that hard to begin with at all. And by the way, understand that if you embrace the counsel of God, if churches would simply do this, if we would continue to do this, if you embrace the counsel, commands, and principles in the New Testament as a Christian and as a church, it is amazing how much stronger and sweeter and more fruitful your life and your testimony becomes. Now, let's just recall for a moment what Paul has said already and what we studied already about our freedom, our liberty as followers in Christ. Backwards across the page, you'll notice again in chapter 6 and verse 12 these words. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Chapter 10, ahead a couple pages. I want you to see it's a theme, of course. And we'll look at it again in a moment. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And then way back in chapter 2, Paul says, he that is spiritual judgeth, discerneth all things. He's not just swallow it up. So that each time that Paul mentions our liberty and our freedom in Christ in all things, you'll notice he uses these qualifiers. Believers are free. You have been set free. You know all things. There's nothing out there that people have a secret knowledge of that's not in this book, in his word, or won't be revealed to you. But with this freedom to live and to choose, you have these spiritual principles. We've already talked about them. Is it expedient? Does it edify? Will it enslave you? Is it agape love? What does my discernment, God gives you discernment, what does my discernment tell me? Will it glorify God? Whether therefore eat or drink or whatsoever, do all to the glory of God. Well, that brings us then to this very practical problem. Go back again, chapter 8, in the church at Corinth. Look at verse 3. Chapter 8, if any man love God, the same is known of him, as concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know, he goes back to this knowledge, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. We know that these idols aren't real. We have all knowledge. I'm not duped or in the dark on this. We know that those idols are not real. Next verse. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God. This is what we know. So here's the dilemma. The dilemma in the city of Corinth is that there were two places where Christians, and most of these people are new Christians, you have to keep that in mind, new believers, can go and buy meat or to sit down and eat. One, they could go to the regular market where the prices were higher, or two, they could go to the pagan temples and their restaurants, so to speak, where the prices were lower. And the reason for the lower prices was the cause for the problem inside this church. Because the temple meat had already been used once. That's why it was cheaper. Namely, it had been offered as a sacrifice, this animal, whatever it was, to some pagan idol. So therefore, it's cheaper. It's secondhand meat, which is pretty gross when you think about it. All right, who knows where it's been? I was in the hospital not too long ago, and this guy was pushing a cart and had a big salad on it, on the top of this cart. And he was in the elevator with me, and he got off the elevator. I'm looking at that thinking, man, I don't know if that thing's been in the OR, if that thing's been in the lab, floor to floor, room to room, but it was unsettling. It was gross. But other than being unsanitary, that's not really the issue here. This meat had a dual use. The temple meat was cut rate because it was the result of a sacrifice, usually to Aphrodite, of all things. Obviously, that does not bother lost people. Lost people were the ones who were sacrificing the animals or paying the money to have them sacrificed and then eating it. They didn't care. They worshipped those pagan idols. The question was now, what about believers? After all, the pagan temple also ran the best restaurant in town, and some of these Christians were still eating there. So you can imagine, for a moment, going to this restaurant in a pagan temple, and you eat meat that came from an animal that had just been sacrificed to some pagan idol. And imagine coming out of that restaurant and being seen by Mrs. Dionysius. You say, what's wrong with Mrs. Dionysius? Well, other than her name is from a god, it just so happens that she and her family used to worship in that same temple. In fact, since she was a little girl her whole life. She used to sacrifice to those pagan gods. But oh man, 2 years ago, Paul came through and gave the gospel and she got saved. And she trusted Christ as her Savior. She vowed in her heart never to darken the doors of that heathen place ever again. Her conscience simply wouldn't allow her to do it. But now, she sees her pastor and one of the deacons coming out of there with a doggy bag. Or a fellow believer coming out of there. And maybe they're bringing that to the church picnic. Oh man, I'm going to eat this. And she says, how can it be? How can it be that a man of God would trade in such a place, would give money to buy something like that? And there, beloved, you have this conflict, now this division, this church split, if you will, in the church at Corinth. And so they wrote to Paul and they asked him, Paul, what about it? What about meat offered to idols? And you can only imagine now, they're reading the letter in the church and the sides are probably like waiting to hear the answer because they're going to say, I told you. I told you it was okay. I told you it was wrong. Paul gives his answer. And beloved, his answer reveals divine wisdom. It also kind of shows the greatness of this man. Now, again, we don't face this exact same scenario in American society, but these principles are eternal, the ones he lays down. Paul could have just easily said, don't ever do it, or it's okay to do it. He doesn't do anything of the sort. Verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, we have all knowledge that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We know, now remember this, what's the problem with knowledge? It can puff you up. It can make you think that you're better than the other Christian. So he says, we know that idol's dead, rock, stone, meaningless. That in truth, that in fact, there's nothing wrong with meat offered to idols for the simple reason that those idols are nothing. Wood and stone have no power. And so Paul says, I know that nothing, that is a non-entity, cannot make food defiled, if you will. Eating the meat, therefore, is not sinful. Let's say, for example, someone did bring it to the church picnic and Barry over here ate some of it. And he's one of those Christians who used to go to the pagan temple. This is a pretty good, accurate description, by the way. He went to the pagan temple a lot. But he finds out, oh no, I ate that pagan meat. Now I'm demon-possessed or whatever. Paul says, no, no, the meat has no power. And we know that. That's a certain amount of sort of spiritual knowledge. It's not even sinful. It's not corrupting to him. If he were to do that at a church picnic or wherever, it's not going to make you lose your soul. But what about Mrs. Dionysius? She's always believed, her entire life until she got saved recently, that idols were gods. What about her? Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody has this understanding, Paul says. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, they're all new believers, is defiled. Now, let's not miss this. Paul says that there are some believers that would have defiled their conscience. They literally would have gone against their own conviction if they ate the meat and bought it and so forth. And you know, Paul says in Romans, he deals with the same issue as you all know. Romans 14:23, he that doubteth is damned. It means condemned if he eat, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you do something like against your conscience, then you're sinning anyway. So if all you have to go by is your conscience, don't defile your conscience. But the truth is, verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. I love that verse, by the way. I love it especially when somebody tries to take dieting as a spiritual thing. Well, you're not a good Christian because I saw you pulling out a Burger King. That actually might be true, honestly. I'm a better Christian because I only eat at, and you know, name it. And Paul says, look, meat doesn't make you a better Christian. Eating it, not eating it makes you a better Christian or a worse Christian. It has nothing to do with that. So your liberty to eat meat because of your knowledge, because you know you have so much spiritual knowledge, you've been saved for so long, you're like, I know, it's no problem. It doesn't make you a better Christian than those who don't eat that idol meat. Nor does it make the people with a strict diet any better or worse than the others who do. So I guess you can chalk one up for the meat-eating crowd. Yay, they're over here. Yay, we're going to eat the meat. Until we come to verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? That's really amazing. But Pastor, what about liberty? What about my freedom? All things are mine. My freedom in Christ, where's that? I want to vape. I want to smoke. I want to do whatever I want because I have freedom and knowledge to know that it's not wrong or sinful, really. I can tell you where your freedom and your liberty is, the same place mine is. It's right there where it's always been, right next to expedience, edification, enslavement, discernment, agape love, what does glorify God. And never, beloved, ever should it leave those moorings. You see, look, we don't live as Christians merely by the law of logic. Logic says that the idol is nothing. Logic says that it's powerless, meaningless. There are no other gods. Meat is nothing. True. That's knowledge. We live by the law of love. And therefore, whether it's right or wrong by logic, Mrs. Dionysius is a Christian for whom Christ died. What if you use your freedom and your knowledge to cause her to stumble? Well, that's her problem. Really? Look at verse 10. For if any man seeth thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. They had a restaurant. Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, be hurt, for whom Christ died. Now here's the next verse. This is the one that convicts all of us. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience ye sin against Christ. Your pride, your knowledge, say, I can do this, I can lift a beer in the name of Jesus, that causes someone else to stumble, you're sinning against Christ. Whereas if you want to please Christ, you look at whatever issue it is. We don't have the meat offered to idols so much here. I'll give you an illustration. I'll give you a personal illustration. My in-laws were godly people, and they had a very strong conviction about eating in restaurants that serve liquor. Very strong. From the time I was dating Louise until she went home to be with the Lord, until I did his funeral and her funeral, Grandma's, they had this conviction that you could never or should never eat in any restaurant. In fact, one time I brought pizza home from Pizza Hut to eat at home, and he didn't eat it. They didn't eat it because he knew that Pizza Hut served alcohol. He called it a glorified bar. And I can give five or six or ten examples of when we walked into a restaurant, sat down, opened a menu with the Vanderhoofs, and folded it up and walked out, because he thought they didn't serve alcohol. Now, I don't have that conviction, personally. To me, buying groceries, and he and I would talk about this sometimes, buying groceries at Publix wasn't all that different than eating it at Pizza Hut. When I was a young man, single, dating his daughter, we were sitting down, and he said, and I kind of brought that up, I think up there it was called Kroger's or somewhere, and he goes, no, but I have to shop at Kroger's. I said, no, you don't, Dad. Just fruit market down the road. You know, I was just arguing a little piddly stuff. But it was their conviction. So what did I do? For all those 38 years I was married to their daughter, when they came to visit my house, came to where I live, my roof, and they walked in the door, did I insist they go to Pizza Hut with us? Did I trick them into going to a place like Cracker Barrel that used to not sell alcohol, but now it does, and I knew it, and I sneak them in there and say, whatever. No, I didn't do that. In all those years, we never, if we went to a restaurant or he didn't want to, we never argued about it, we never debated it, because I would rather love them. You know, when you love someone, you love the people that love that person too. And so I would just rather love them. Why would I allow my knowledge, when Paul says right here, you know, you don't know everything. Nobody knows everything. There are things you don't know yet. So don't act like you know everything. Why would I allow my knowledge to puff me up to the point that I wanted to wound their conscience? Now, again, quite frankly, I probably could win a logical argument about eating in restaurants that serve beer, but our test is not logic. As Christians, it's love. When I was a youth pastor in Knoxville, it's another illustration, how much time we got, we did a banquet. And I'm not a big fan of banquets anymore, Valentine's Day and all that, but in those days, you know, everybody did them. And so I did it as a youth director. And it was at this really posh restaurant, because you just had to be like the world as much as possible. So a posh restaurant, you know, you had to wear a tux and all this stuff. And I think it was called the Volador, for those of you who remember Knoxville back in the 80s. There was a family in our church, Mr. Morgan. Mr. Morgan, big, strong UT fan, go Vols, blah, blah. And he used to be an alcoholic, a raging alcoholic. When he found out that the banquet was going to be at that restaurant for the teenagers, he got hot. And he went to the pastor. And he said, I can't believe that you would send our young people. Now, I'm going to find a restaurant that compares to it. Capitol Grill? Something like that. Just a classy restaurant. He said, I can't believe that our young people would go. Now, I've seen Mr. Morgan get gas at a gas station that has beer and alcohol. I saw Mr. Morgan go in grocery stores and the Circle K or wherever that has plenty of alcohol and buy stuff. So I thought, you know, what do we do? And I didn't think about it all that long. These were the scriptures. So I canceled the restaurant. And I got it at another place, a farm, in fact. Why, Pastor? Why would you give in to such a Vols fan of all things? I know, it's true. Number one, I didn't want to put my pastor in a bad situation. And he was in a bad situation. So I solved the situation instantly by canceling it. Number two, I loved the Morgans. They were sweet people. He was a little strong, sweet people. Number three, what's so big about a banquet, right? It was a banquet. So I canceled it. 4 days later, Steve Hatcher called me and said, hey, we need you to come candidate as pastor down here. I am so thankful to this day that I make a big brouhaha. Leave there, big stink, big cloud. Flaunt or push what I thought was my freedom and my limited knowledge. Here's the danger of that. Again, verse 10. If any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol of temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Say, what's wrong with that? Well, he's going against his conscience. You're helping someone go against their conscience. Now, there's a lot in my mind right now I'd love to say about these young guys, these young preachers teaching other preachers to like throw things out that have to do with this, but that's another story. Verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. It is possible to needlessly offend a weaker brother to the point that they become discouraged, disillusioned with the things of God. And that's tragic. You know why? Because people are more important than food or anything else that we want to cling to as our prized thing. Now, I'll guarantee you there are people in the room right now and some watching by live stream, and I know what you're thinking right now. But Pastor, what if wearing nice clothes or a nice house or having a mustache or foreign cars or jewelry offends other Christians? Do I just give up everything because it offends everybody? Well, of course the answer to that is no, unless your mustache is berries. Amen? That is just... G. Campbell Morgan said that that attitude would end up with this scripture: if clothes make my brother to offend, I will wear no clothes. And it's true that there are some Christians who are offended by men, for example, wearing ties. Did you know that there are believers, and they're true believers, that think that wearing a tie is worldly? There was a time not all that long ago when it was considered worldly, lavish, to wear buttons. Buttons, televisions. When Rick was on deputation, there was a pulpit, and it had a whole bunch of cords, just the plug-in part and a cord about this long cut off, tons of them. And Rick asked the pastor, what were those? And he said, those are devil tails. We have people, when they join the church, they bring their TV in, we cut off the devil tail, and they no longer watch TV. And I thought, oh, that's probably a good idea, but that's kind of weird. But some people think that you're wicked. Christmas trees. We've had that dilemma here through the years. We go on and on and on, obviously, with these things that offend some. So you can't please everybody. And this is where Paul, I really should say the Holy Spirit of God, shows the power and the beauty, the brilliance, the wisdom. This is where love comes in. Sometimes it is okay, and it's right even, to not do what everybody wants. But how do you know? You know, I know that there's a difference between, let's say, Mrs. Dionysia stumbling at meat offered to idols at a temple she used to go to, and today someone stumbling because I have a tie on. Or because I don't have a tie on. Right? I know the difference. There's no comparison. One is our conscience, the other one is pride. And I know this. And I know this. Most people who are unconcerned, don't care with what offends other believers, are far from the heart of God and far from the heart of what Paul is teaching. Did he say, well, you can't please everybody? No, here's Paul's heart. Verse 13. Wherefore, if meat will make, speaking of that kind of meat, make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's his heart. Now, all right, we got plenty of time. Hold on. One of the problems that arises from living in a great nation like this, the greatest nation in the history of the world, is that in America, Christians obsess a little bit on the whole idea of freedom and individuality. It's a free country, independence. It's my body, free speech. I can do what I want. Hallelujah, America, all that. Inalienable rights. Personal freedom is ingrained in our DNA. And so we like that. We like John Wayne. We like Davy Crockett. We like, don't tell me what to do. The problem is that attitude may not harmonize in some instances, the attitude, with the love of God. It certainly may not harmonize with what the local church is dealing with and loving one another. In fact, you know when I can tell if a new member or a new Christian has really taken that giant step of being a blessing and an integral part of any local church? I can tell. It's the first time that they graciously restrict their freedom and their knowledge for the sake of someone else. The first time they go out of their way, without compromising, the Word of God for somebody else. Verse 9 again, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. You know, the word stumbling block is so perfect. It's an amazing metaphor because what it pictures, not this wall of conviction that we should and all have from the Word of God. We have a wall of conviction that comes straight from the Bible. It is not a mountain of non-negotiable truth that we will never compromise on, but rather it's a stumbling block. It's a little thing. It's some little thing that instead of standing and stopping someone from going against God, this little thing doesn't matter. It just trips them up. It's kind of sneaky in how it does it. I mean, look, folks, even in football, you can do a lot of things in football. You can block people. You can knock them down. You can tackle them. You can stand against them. You can push them. You can do just about anything, but you can't trip them. Tripping is a 15-yard penalty. There shouldn't be any tripping in a local church. A little sneaky, hey, you shouldn't do the, you know, little stuff. Christians should be able to do like the great Apostle Paul and rise up higher than our individual rights or superior knowledge or great freedom and license. And what this entire section in Corinthians is all about, by the way, it doesn't end with chapter 8. I don't know if you've noticed this before. Yezid and I were talking about this the other day. It goes on in chapter 9 and chapter 10. This is a long section. This is a big deal. You say, well, no, chapter 9 is about, you know, should I get paid? I preach and I travel. Chapter 9 is an illustration. You know how I use the illustration about my in-laws? Chapter 9 is Paul's personal illustration. He's basically saying, let me give you an example. Well, let's look at it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? There's that liberty. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, on the road to Damascus. That's one of the signs of being an apostle. You have to see Jesus. Are not ye my work in the Lord? I've led most of you to Christ. Verse 4. Have we not power, meaning freedom, to eat and to drink? He goes on. And we'll look at this closer next week. But you know, again, all of chapter 9 is a personal illustration of Paul applying what he's teaching in chapter 8. Again, I use my in-laws. Paul uses here his liberty to accept or refuse a paycheck for his missionary work. It's intriguing stuff. It's really interesting because it's still just an illustration where Paul uses himself of not flaunting his liberty, did not want to cause other people to stumble with what he knew in his knowledge he was allowed to do, something he had every right to do. It's kind of funny because the Corinthians were actually offended that they didn't take more money, that Paul didn't take more money from them. They were a rich church. He took money from Thessalonica and all the other places, but they were offended because he didn't want more and more and more. I know a lot of preachers that wish that was their church. And Paul illustrates his teaching all in chapter 9. And then you'll notice he goes right back to this issue of meat offered idols in chapter 10. First with an Old Testament illustration in verse 1 about the wilderness. And then, for example, look at verse 19. What say I then? This is chapter 10, verse 19. Look at it. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything, meaning nothing? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord, meaning communion, and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. I thought we said yay for the meat eating crowd. This is amazing. Because in chapter 8, the one side says, yeah, we told you. We told you that we had the knowledge that doesn't mean anything and we could eat the meat. Our knowledge and our liberty trumps your conscience. And now here in chapter 10, it seems like it's the opposite. So now when he gets to chapter 10, they're all listening to this and they're saying, aha, we told you, you demon-worshipping, ritual meat-eating devil. I told you that Christians are free. I told you that Christmas trees are totally okay. I told you that German pagan idols trees are wrong to have in your house. And so they're, you know, two sides. Both, Paul says, have some knowledge. Both sides have some merit. However, now we're running out of time. To summarize this because of time, Paul teaches here that not everything can be answered. Now follow this. This is maybe the most important thing we've said from this text. Paul says, not everything can be answered from the position of knowledge. Not everything in our life as Christians on this earth is answered by either knowledge or our liberty. Knowledge can puff up. Liberty can turn to license. Not everything in life is a matter of my freedom and my rights. Ultimately, there is only one way, there's only one thing that addresses all of this. It's not knowledge. It's not license. It's love. The only thing that addresses all of it is selfless agape love, which he's going to really get into in chapter 13. So look at chapter 10. We'll close with this, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, which means well-being. Folks, you know what that is? That verse right there, that's the royal law. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory, toward the glory of God. Love God and love your neighbor. This, beloved, is the one miracle, the one virtue, the one grace that squashes all of the puffery, all of the legalism and license and everything else that was wrong at Corinth. So he's basically saying, how about you people just love each other? How about you recognize that in your knowledge and in your freedom that you love people more than you love yourself or your own desires? In fact, how about you love God, that all things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, goes towards his glory because you know he first loved you. And in a thousand ways, every hour of every day, he shows you constantly his love for you. And then that flows through you. It's like that poem. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Amen, it is odd. But it's glorious. And ultimately, it's the only thing that addresses all of these issues in this broken world. Pastor, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. This person thinks that I'm compromising because I fill in the blank. How about you love that person first? How about you love God and you love that person? Pastor, it's driving me crazy. This person is so lax, so loose with their view on fill in the blank. I don't know what to do. Start and finish with loving that person more than you love yourself. Love is the oil. I'm talking about agape that we studied 3-4 weeks ago. And we're going to study in chapter 13. Love is the oil on the machinery of daily Christian life. Love that person more than yourself because one thing is for sure. God has certainly shown his love and patience and grace and goodness to both of you infinitely more than you have to one another. And he's the one who calls us to this love, that we shall be known as his disciples by our love. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. I just ask, Father, that we will believe it, that we will embrace it, that as a people, as a Christian, that we will look at everything through agape love. Loving you, loving our neighbors, ourself. So that's not about what we can do. We have the knowledge to do, the liberty to do, Father, but it's also about what glorifies you and not causes other people to stumble. Please help us to embrace it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.